Well, I'm glad to be here. I appreciate being invited to come. I'll tell you more about myself when we come to Sunday school. I just feel like that'd be a little bit more appropriate. But I will tell you this, that I have been known to explode. I just want you to know, all right? I'm redheaded, and I have red hair. It is really red, trust me, right? And so I get excited sometimes, and my hair stands up, my face turns beet red, and it looks like I'm about to eat somebody, but I'm not going to eat anybody. I just sometimes get really, really excited. So don't take any of it personal. Just say, oh, he got excited, okay? And so that'll hopefully help prepare you there. So we're going to look at both of those texts briefly, especially 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and then the story of the transfiguration in Mark 9. So you want to have your Bibles kind of so you can flip to either of those, okay? And really the sermon is going to break down to two points, and it's basically Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and then solus Christus, Christ alone. That's the two points. That was easy, huh? Come on. Hang with me here. Okay, all right, good. So we're going to be starting out with, first off, in just a second here, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Now, my friends, in just a few days, it will be October the 31st, the day that we normally acknowledge as the starting point of the Reformation of 1517. When the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther nailed his 95 assertions, his 95 assumptions on the local social media platform of his day, the Wittenberg, the church door at Wittenberg. Okay, that's how they did social media back then. All right, well, contrary to popular opinion, the Reformation was not about starting a brand spanking new competing church with the established church. It was not about that. And to kind of echo my Church of Christ background, I was a Church of Christ preacher for about 5 years. It was not about restoring the purportedly pristinely pure first century church. If you've ever read your New Testament, you never want to be part of a New Testament church. It was a wild rodeo, right? But it was not about restoring the early church. The Reformation was about reforming the church that Jesus established and that the gates of hell will never prevail against. The Reformation was about reforming the church. As a matter of fact, the reformers held to almost everything that the Roman church authorities professed to hold to. But the reformers sensed that something was missing, that some items had been misplaced. Now, any of you all ever hoard things? You ever put things in your attic? You remember your grandma used to put stuff in your attic, right? You should know what I'm talking about here. They sensed that some things that used to be central had been placed away in the family attic somewhere. And they remember the stories. Great, 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 great grandma once put those away up there so they'd be safe. And everybody kind of forgot about them. And the reformers decided one day to rummage around the attic to see what was up there. And they opened one of the chests, and there were these five family heirlooms that were part of the family heritage. These five family jewels, and they pulled them out, and they dusted off these five jewels, and they put them back on display and said, look how magnificent our heritage is. Right? And so these five family jewels, very simple. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The five heirlooms they found back up in the family church attic, and they pulled them out and put them on display. And those are the five. We're gonna look at those five through the day today. So two this morning, one during Sunday school, and then the last two this evening. So that way you can see where we're headed here. So today, as I said, we're going to examine these important family jewels one by one. And this morning, we're going to jump into two of them. Scripture alone is the first, and then Christ alone. So let's talk about, first off, what does sola scriptura, Scripture alone, what does it not mean? Now, I think this is really important. What does it mean? What does sola scripture alone not mean? Scripture alone does not mean the bare, naked, stripped down scripture alone. Just me and my Bible off there in the corner somewhere, y'all. No other influence. Right? It doesn't mean that. It does not mean me and my interpretation of Scripture alone. Let me say that again. It does not mean me and my interpretation of Scripture alone. And it sure doesn't mean me and my interpretation of my own favorite Bible passage alone, toss out all the rest. And I have run across every one of those in Protestant evangelical independent churches. Every one of those is what people think it means, and it's not what it means. They're all wrong. It's pretty much the common man in the pew, woman in the pew, preacher in the pulpit, mistaken misunderstanding. It's wrong. The Reformers believed that the church's earlier teachers, the church's teachers, the councils, the creeds, the confessions of faith, all have a valuable human role to play in our understanding and grasping scriptures. Because the Reformers humbly and clearly acknowledged that every one of us have our own prejudiced presuppositions, that every one of us have our own culturally conditioned perceptions, that every one of us has our own pride and prejudice. Okay, Jane Austen fans, you should go, woo! Right? Every one of us has those when we come to Scripture. And so what we need to do is we need to hear what others have thoughtfully said about Scriptures, the thoughts that have actually stood the test of time. That's what was crucial. That's why when you read John Calvin, and you read Martin Luther, and you read Martin Bucer, and you read Oecolampadius, and you read Zwingli, they always seem to be quoting the early church pastors. And they don't always accept everything they say, but they take them seriously. The creeds, the confessions, the councils of Christ's church help us as we read, but they are never equal to or above Scripture. No early theologian, no present day theologian, no pastor, no creed, no confession of faith is equal to or above sacred Scripture. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. And that, my friends, is the classic Protestant position. The point, I think, is very clear, I hope, that sola scriptura, Scripture alone, does not mean we don't need the aid and counsel and wisdom of pastors and theologians and creeds and confessions. It's just that we don't put them up equal with Scripture or above Scripture. Our position is 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of man, but as what it really is, the Word of God that is at work in you believers. And so with all of that under our belt, what does sola scriptura mean? What does Scripture alone mean? It means basically that. It means that the Holy Scriptures of God's self-revelation is the final, sole, singular rule or gauge or standard of faith and life. I had to steal this from my wife's glove box. This is her little tape measure. I forgot to bring my own, so I'm going to use hers. You know, this tape measure tells you exactly how wide that pulpit is, right? Right. So it's something like 30 inches wide, okay? But you can't say, well, that's your 30 inches. My 30 inches is this way, right? You've got a guide that tells you exactly what the 30 inches is, if it's 30 inches wide. I'm just guessing, right? You have a guide, a sole rule that everybody can work with and measure from and cut from and sand from and all that other stuff, right? Does that make sense? Are you picking up what I'm putting down? Okay. All right. Well, that's exactly the idea of Scripture. It's the final sole and singular rule or gauge or standard of faith and life. And you see that actually being stated by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of man, but as what it really is, the Word of God, that is at work in you believers. It is the final rule of faith and life. Now, what was the word of God that the Thessalonians received through Paul? That's a great question because there's a lot of assumptions. But first off, they received the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament as part of that final rule of faith and life. If you're writing notes, write down Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, that tells us when Paul came to Thessalonica and began to preach, what his source of authority was. When they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on the 3 days, Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. What scriptures would have been allowed to be read in a Jewish synagogue? Come on now. The Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament are the word of God for God's people in every age. You know that, again, because if you go back later and you read Paul's last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3, and verses, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, he tells Timothy, he says, remember what you've believed and what you learned, and that from childhood, back when you, Timothy, Acts 16, back, Timothy, when you were just a little bitty Jewish boy being taught by your Jewish mama and your Jewish grandmama, and there were no New Testament scriptures ever written at this point. Back when you were a little Jewish boy, remember that you read the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. For all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Timothy grew up, cut his teeth only on the Hebrew scriptures because the New Testament wasn't written yet. So the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, are God's word for God's people in every age. And I want you to join in with me here, okay? The Old Testament is God's word for God's people in every age. We're going to do that again because you didn't do real good. The Old Testament is God's word for God's people in every age. And that's what you have to remember. So there's the first part of the scriptures, the word of God he was talking about handing on to the Thessalonian Christians. But it goes on. The word of God is also the remembered and recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ and of Christ's spokesmen, the apostles, where Jesus is the very clarifying center of it all, whether it's Old Testament scripture or the New Testament. Jesus is the very, he's the very heartbeat, the center of all of scripture. That's kind of the impression you're meant to get from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, where the law is speaking to Jesus, Moses, and the prophets are speaking to Jesus, Elijah. And they're all looking to Jesus, talking to Jesus, because all of scripture, even the Hebrew scriptures, is all about Jesus. All of scripture, even the Old Testament, is all about Jesus. And that's the picture in the Transfiguration. So throughout all of Paul's writings, throughout all of Peter's writings, throughout all of James' writings, throughout Jude's one little short letter, throughout John's letters and so on, all of these spokespersons, these spokesmen expected that the Hebrew scriptures, along with what they wrote, were to be held as normative for God's church. Sorry, I throw things too, by the way. Like, that is normative, right? They expected them all to receive it as normative. Now, I'm going to ask some kids to help me out here for just a minute, okay? So I want you to bellow it out if you know the answer. Very simple. Where do you learn how to love and obey God? Oh, I said kids. That was my wife. Great. Okay, ready? Where do you learn how to love and obey God? Yes, high fives, everybody. Right? That's right. Where do you learn how to love and obey God? In the Bible alone. That's what Sola Scriptura is all about. For we constantly thank God for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God that is at work in you believers. Now, if this is the way it was at the very beginning, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for example, if this is the way it was at the very beginning, then it should be no surprise that many early church pastors after the New Testament was written, that many early church pastors and theologians taught the same exact thing, and they did. I'm going to give you two examples. One is my favorite. This is the guy that I spent a lot of time with as I was writing my doctoral thesis on Gnosticism. His name was Irenaeus, which means peacemaker. Irenaeus was pastor of the church in what's modern-day France, Lyon, France. I just butchered that name. Lyon, France, okay? I don't know how to roll all that stuff. But he wrote in about 180 AD as he was taking on the Gnostics and battling against them. Because you see, the Gnostics, one of the things they do is they hate the Old Testament. And they try to tell everybody there are two gods. There's that mean, crusty, crabby old God of the Old Testament. And there's a wonderful, loving, sweet, fluffy, syrupy God of the New Testament. That's how they didn't put it, but that's what they believed. And as he was battling the Gnostics, he wrote these words. Here you go. Ready? Quote, "The writings of Moses are the words of Christ." End of quotation. Pretty potent, don't you think? The writings of Moses are the words of Christ. In fact, later he will go on in that long volume that he's writing against the Gnostics, and he will write that we Christians follow the one true God, and we, quote, possess his words as the rule of faith. We possess his words as the rule of faith. There's one example. About 200, 250 years later, Augustine announced to his readers that they were free to disagree with any of his writings, and they were free to disagree with any writings of any other Christian teacher, but in regard to the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, he said, quote, "In consequence of the distinctive peculiarity of the sacred writings, we are bound to receive as true whatever the canon," canon is just a fancy word for rule, okay, rule, canon, "whatever the rule shows to have been said by even one prophet or apostle or evangelist. We have to accept it as true." There are loads of quotations I could add to this, but the notion that Scripture is the decisive standard, the singular yardstick, or, you know, tape measure, right, is the ancient Christian perspective, and that's what the Reformers found again. And we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. If that's the case, then you may be asking, well, what in the world happened? Great question. Should always ask questions, by the way. What in the world happened? Well, over the centuries, as a result of huge social chaos, because at the end of the 500 AD, after Rome had been sacked, you have all kinds of social chaos going on. You even move into what's called the Little Ice Age, where there was huge famine that covered all of Europe. And so you have a whole breakdown of society. You have a judicial breakdown in the courts. You have educational collapse. There's no longer really hardly any schools. Society begins to deconstruct in that late Roman antiquity, and things began to change. And so everything began to change bit by bit, and over time, Scripture was hardly known. Now think about it. In America, if we had a huge economic collapse right now, right? And how easy would it be to go find a book? Right? After a while, it's going to be hard because it takes money to publish. It takes money to have paper and all of that, right? And so in that day, when you didn't have printing presses, you had, guess what you used to copy? Anybody want to know? Yes, I saw that hand. Good job. She had her hand up. It was actual human scribes who were professional copyists, and they cost money. And the paper that was used took a lot more time to manufacture than the paper we use, papyrus and such like that. And so it became cost prohibitive to have scripture, right? Because it's huge. It takes a lot of time, a lot of money. It becomes cost prohibitive. Things began to break down. And so over time, bit by bit, scriptures were hardly known, and other things increasingly became more authoritative. Therefore, in the early 16th century, the reformers fought hard. In the day when printing presses made things more accessible again, they fought hard to regain, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 1:13, the pattern of sound words, that the Holy Scripture is the final standard of truth and faith and practice. And as they were pushing for this, there was resistance. And the resistance actually came from two fronts. On the one side, there were the social political conservatives who for centuries held to the notion that tradition and the magisterium, the official teaching office of the church, the decisions of its councils and creeds and so forth, were equal in authority with scripture. These people, many of them out of good intention, some out of malicious intent, but many of them out of good intention, very often even in good faith at times, mistakenly raised other things, other sources up to the level of scripture and at time even over scripture. On the other side were the political and social progressives, the enthusiasts, who thought that the Spirit spoke directly to them beyond the sacred page, to quote an old hymn, thus challenging the place of scripture. Well, you know, God told me to divorce my wife and marry my secretary, so I'm just doing what God said. Say, what? Right? And I heard a man say that, right? That's horrible. But that's the kind of attitude. And so, my friends, both the Roman church authorities, the political social conservatives, and the Anabaptist enthusiasts, the political and social progressives of the day, had the same problem. They were doing the same thing. They were just flip sides of the same coin. They placed something else alongside and eventually above sacred scripture. And so then, let me turn my page here. They placed those things beside and above sacred scripture as the governing guide of what, how they were to live and how, what they were to believe. That was the resistance that the reformers found. Well, let me end this point by asking the question, what is the present need? Here in the 21st century, we live in a religious environment that is losing this important Christian truth. There are growing numbers of people, even Christians, who are promoting, quote, spirituality without organized religion, end of quotation. There are a number of folks who are claiming direct revelations of the Spirit that go against sometimes and oftentimes go against the scriptures. There are those who babble about saying scripture alone, and yet when you're with them in their services or worship services and even some of their Bible classes, and when their practice actually shows that they may give more capital and more credence to other things than scripture, like self-help techniques, statistics, social planning, the Wall Street Journal, sports figures, Christian lead singers, Rush Limbaugh, Sean Hannity, Bill Moyer, Downton Abbey, and the entertainment industry. They put more credence in many of those than they do in Scripture itself. There are Protestants, there are independents, and there are evangelicals who claim sola scriptura, but they scarcely, in their services, for example, in their church services, scarcely have any scripture being read or prayed in their worship. Maybe one verse, and it's the trampling verse that the preacher jumps off of to go talk about something other than what that passage said. There are those who place their creeds, their councils, and their confessions of faith on top of Scripture, above Scripture. There are those who place social justice and tolerance as more significant and more authoritative than Scripture. How in the world do we counteract all of that? Well, first off, a congregation's worship should always display the firm conviction and confidence in Scripture alone. I found it interesting. I used to be a hospice chaplain after I retired from the Air Force and then was ordained and then moved to Midland, Texas, and I was a hospice chaplain in Midland, Texas. And so I had a lot of patients. They always die on you in hospice. What's up with that? But anyways, I had all these patients that would die, and then I would go to their funerals. Sometimes I got to do their funerals, but sometimes I just had to go to their family funerals. And I was stunned at how many evangelical churches that did funerals almost never read Scripture and never came around to the gospel, and Jesus was rarely invited into their churches. I mean, get me going here, right? But that person was a wonderful person. That's why they're in heaven. The most edified I was at a funeral service, was at a Catholic funeral service. There was more Scripture read. There was more Scripture prayed. There was even gospel in what was presented in their liturgy. I was stunned. That's how bad it has gotten amongst Protestants, that it's almost impossible to hear and see practiced Scripture alone. Our worship must display the firm conviction and confidence in Scripture alone. But that means, secondly, we ought, if we really believe sola scriptura, Scripture alone, we need to start reading and be reading the Scriptures in our homes, in our own personal times, in our own family devotions, day by day. We need to be reading Scripture. We need to be getting involved in our church's Sunday school programs, Christian education programs that are sitting around and actually examining Scripture and listening to what God is saying. And finally, we must involve ourselves with Scripture for its very purpose, the very purpose of Scripture, God revealing Himself to us. That's the purpose of Scripture. It doesn't tell us all there is to know about everything under the heavens, but it tells us everything we need to know God, and to walk in faith and in relationship with Him. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Where do you learn how to love and obey God? In the Bible alone. Very good. Now, above all that I've mentioned to you, there's one singular aspect that makes sola scriptura so important. Because it's there at Scripture, with Scripture and in Scripture, around Scripture, with Scripture, all of that, you meet Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus as He is freely offered in the gospel. It's that plain and simple. He is found primarily, first and foremost, in the Scriptures and not normally or normatively in our experiences. Even our Lord Jesus said in John 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me." Sola Scriptura is not about thrashing and smashing and trashing other people. Sola Scriptura is not about us becoming spiritual know-it-alls. It's above all about us seeking and finding and having Jesus as He is offered in the gospel. And by placing any other authority on equal footing with Scripture or even above Scripture, is to be listening to distracting voices, that to have our hearts become cluttered with a confusing cacophony of competing versions of Jesus. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, runs us straight into the next point. Solus Christus, Christ alone. So what in the world do we mean, Solus Christus? Now here I'm going to probably draw more now from Mark 9. So if you're going to flip your Bible open there, that's great. Mark 9. What does solus Christus, Christ alone, mean? Well, it means simply and plainly Christ alone, or only Christ. And when we say that, we do not mean Christ to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit. Because Jesus was all about the Father, and the Spirit is all about Jesus and the Father. So it's not to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit. But when we say Christ alone, we mean to the exclusion of all rivals. To the exclusion of all rivals. And so in Mark 9, you get a good sense of solus Christus. Christ is the very central focus of the law. There's Moses talking to Jesus. Christ is the very central focus of the prophets. There's Elijah talking to Jesus. And when Peter wants to put up competitors to Christ alone, "Well, Lord, why don't we build you 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah?" How's that sound? And what happens? the cloud encircles him and says, no, listen to Jesus. Hear him. He's my beloved son. Hear him in the Old Testament. Notice he's the centerpiece. The Father declares, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And when we look around, we no longer see anyone but Jesus only. There are no mediatorial. There are no revelatory. There are no devotional competitors. Christ alone. Solus Christus means, at the least, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone is three things. If you're writing notes, here's three subpoints: the magnetic pull of our salvation, the momentum of our sanctification, and the motivation of our service. Let me say those three again. The magnetic pull of our salvation, the momentum of our sanctification, and the motivation of our service. First off, our Lord Jesus Christ alone is the magnetic pole of our salvation. You don't have to flip there. You might just want to write it down. But just go look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Paul makes a big case that Jesus is the center of everything. He's the center of creation. Through him, all things were created, and all things were created for him. And he holds all things together. He's the center of all creation. He's the center of God's world rescue operation. In him came redemption for all that is in heaven and on the earth. And then Paul will say, he gets really close to home, and then he will say this: and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And so forth. Christ is the magnetic pull of our salvation. The weight of God's mercy and the weight of God's grace come through upon the shoulders of Christ Jesus alone. He alone opens the door by way of his incarnation, his holy life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension for us to come to be reconciled and to be restored to the Father. And he draws us into this new made relationship by the Holy Spirit. That means then it excludes us from looking somewhere else. As the old country and western song said, for looking for love in all the wrong places. You know what I mean? It excludes us from looking to somewhere else for help or to someone else to save us. He alone makes us presentable. As it goes, Paul goes on to say, he makes us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. He alone makes us fit to be God's children. By the time of the Reformation, though, many people and many church leaders had forgotten this. There arose several strange notions that somehow we could initiate our salvation. We could meet God halfway. That God helps us as we help ourselves. That we could call in the surplus goodness of holy men and women from ages past to add to our attempts at pleasing God. All these odd notions came in to distract us from our magnetic pole of salvation, Christ alone. But the Reformers saw what the church had affirmed from the very beginning. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. And so you see, each and every one of us, as Paul says, we're alienated and hostile in mind. We were all God's enemies. Yes, I'm talking about you. We were all God's enemies. We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And so, therefore, God had to initiate our rescue if there was ever going to be a rescue. God had to execute our liberation if there was ever going to be liberation. God had to bring about our deliverance if there was ever going to be deliverance. Does anybody remember the miners in Chile? This was 20 years ago, 15 years ago. The miners in Chile, they were hundreds of feet underground and the mine collapsed. You might remember this? Who saved those people? somebody from above, right? Remember, they had to dig a tunnel all the way down, right? They dug all the way down. These people could not save themselves. They dug a tunnel all the way down, hundreds of feet down, through layers and layers and layers and layers and layers and layers of rock. And then they sent an elevator down with a rescuer, and they went down there, and they pulled them in one by one and brought them back up. Those people could not save themselves. We are all in the same predicament. If there's going to be any rescue, liberation, or deliverance, God has to initiate it. And he did. And he's doing it. And he will complete it all fully by Christ alone, his unique, unrepeatable, one-of-a-kind Son. This is what Paul will say in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, maybe you're sitting there. You grew up in church. Maybe you just walked in the door. I don't know any of you all people, okay? You know what I'm saying? So you could be coming down from the biker bar, so I wouldn't know, okay? So I get to say this. Maybe you're sitting there and you're going, well, you know, what you're saying gives me some hope. It really kind of warms my heart. What do I do to have Christ? We'll talk more about this later this evening, but I can tell you now, look to him. Cry out to him, Jesus, you alone can save me. Save me. And the promise is you will be saved. Jesus is a magnetic pole of our salvation. But next, Jesus Christ alone is the momentum of our sanctification. As Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, and so forth. We're already now being made and already being declared as holy, blameless, and above reproach, and yet he's going to be presenting us on that great and awesome day as holy and blameless and above reproach. We're going somewhere. He is taking us there. He's the momentum of our sanctification. Here's how David Wells puts it, who wrote a book called God in the Whirlwind. I would encourage you to read that book, God in the Whirlwind. David Wells was a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, and he wrote these words, quote, sanctification is about living in ways that are consistent with what we already are in Christ. Sanctification is about living in ways that we already are in Christ. He's already made us by grace alone. That's the Sunday school class. Hint, hint. By grace alone, he has made us holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. This is what we are in Christ, and he's making us that, and we're moving in that direction. He is the momentum of our sanctification. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And when we look around, we will no longer see anyone but Jesus only. Thirdly, Jesus Christ alone is a motivation for our service. And I'm using service here to include worship, and I'll explain it a little bit more here in a minute. But that's the idea of Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, in Christ, we both, Republicans and Democrats, in Christ, we both, Billy Yanks and Johnny Rebs, in Christ, we both, Chinese and Korean, in Christ, we both, El Salvadorians and Mexicans, in Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. He is it. He's the one that is the very heart of our service to God. And worship is a primary aspect of that, right? Because that's what we call it. I worship service, and that comes from Scripture. It is the pinnacle of our service, and from here flows all of our other service, whether we're working at Mercy Ministries downtown or anything else. It's right here is the beginning of our service. And so let me talk about worship briefly. I'm going to have a lot to say about worship through this whole series, and I'll explain why during the Sunday school class. But worship, my friends, is not some kind of divine Tupperware party. I love Tupperware. What's the stone that everybody likes to cook with now? What's that called? What's that? You know what I'm talking about? The sandstone thing, right? Am I the only one? Okay, whatever it is. Anyways, it's not a sales meeting. It's not an Amway rally. And I do have a problem with Amway, by the way. But it's not an Amway rally. It's not a Rotary Club meeting with a cross. Worship is not there for us to become pumped up, doped up with happiness and self-success. Instead, it's all about Christ. It's all because of Christ. And it's all through Christ. Worship and our service is why Jesus saved us. We were brought into his new creation for this. If you don't believe me, just read Revelation. And what is everybody doing that's already gone to be with Jesus? They're not sitting around saying, oh, how good I am, y'all. Right? They're not all talking about their self, their egos. What are they doing in Revelation from one end to the other when they're all with Jesus? Worshiping! That's why we were saved. So that we could actually be in God's presence and worship him and serve him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And when we look around, we will no longer see anyone but Jesus only. So that's what it means. We say Christ alone. Well, what's our present need? Glad you asked. I have some things to say. Here in our time, the serious singular place of Christ Jesus is being quickly forgotten. There are those who are expecting to experience God without Christ, the Christ of history and faith. What ought we to do then to retain this important family heirloom? First, our church's worship must be self-consciously, because of Jesus, about Jesus, and through Jesus. Not to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit. Our worship should actually be very Trinitarian. I remember being the president of a ministerial alliance in another state and time and space continuum, whatever. And there was a church in town that was leading the worship service. We would meet every month and have a worship service and then a dinner, and then we would do stuff. And they were meeting to have, we were having a worship service. It was a conservative church. It was one of those churches that claimed to be an end times church. And it had all the facts and everything figured out and all that stuff. And they told us at the beginning of the service, oh, the local Jewish rabbi is even going to come to our service. Great. And so there we are. We're in this service and we're singing. And we're singing one of those hymns like Holy, Holy, Holy or something like that. That has clearly a Trinitarian verse or two in there. And when the rabbi walked in, the worship leader dropped the verses that had the Trinity in it. What in the world is wrong with us? Our worship is to be Trinitarian, consciously so. But it's also to be very self-consciously about Jesus, from Jesus, through Jesus, to Jesus, all the time. Definitely excluding all other rivals. Now, I'm going to, looking around, I'm going to say something controversial. Excluding all other rivals. It was Francis Schaeffer, and I'll have more to say from Francis Schaeffer. It's Francis Schaeffer who warned us in 1971 that putting an American flag in the sanctuary up front, close to the pulpit, and close to the communion table, sends a mixed message to our parishioners. It tells them that Jesus and the United States of America, citizenship, are on equal footing. We need to be careful that we are not broadcasting any competitors. Christ alone. Say it with me. Christ alone. That's what should always be broadcast in our worships, worship service. And so, as our Lord Jesus said in John 5, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, said our Lord Jesus. Second, in this regard, as an example, we need to reclaim the sacraments, both the Lord's Supper and baptism. We need to pull them out of the discard pile. There are a lot of churches that don't do the Lord's Supper, but rarely and barely even do baptism sometimes. We need to pull the sacraments out of the discard pile, and we also need to clear away the superstitious clutter around the sacraments. We need to recognize that the sacraments are all about Jesus. He is the center of both the Lord's Supper and baptism. He is the center of their meaning. He is their goal. He is their substance. My faith is not the center. The minister's holiness is not the center of the sacraments. Your family, my family tradition is not the center of the sacraments. Who's the center of the sacraments? Christ alone, right? But further, our Bible studies, our Bible reading, our Bible preaching must become increasingly wrapped up tightly around the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, our sole Lord and Savior. There was a Methodist minister. He's a very conservative Methodist minister. His name was William Willimon. I love listening to him and reading his stuff. It's wonderful. But William Willimon was talking about his own liberalized denomination and every other liberalized denomination. And I find it interesting that what he says fits so many non-quote liberal churches. This is what he said. Unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved. Okay, I know we're Presbyterians. You can be a little Pentecostal with me. It's okay. Listen to that again. Unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved. That's a shame. Christ alone. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And when you look around, we will no longer see anyone but Jesus only. And so you get to solus Christus, Christ alone, through sola scriptura, through scripture alone. But solus Christus is grounded upon grace alone, which I'll talk about in the Sunday school class. Let's pray.